And welcome, friends, to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy with us. And we deal with worldview issues on this program, but we want to extend ourselves into the area of pop culture. The two areas that influence people more than anything else, the areas in which people are discipled more than in any other area in the present day, is education and media. Therefore, it behooves us to address the issue of popular culture from time to time, because so much of us have been influenced by popular culture at some level.
I just want to thank you for having me on the show. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Elvis is evidently still in the building.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. And we're going to talk about Elvis Presley.
Yeah, we are.
Elvis Presley is pop culture. In fact, at one point, wasn't he referred to as the king of pop?
Mm-hmm. He was. King of, yeah.
Or I think that was
king of rock and roll.
Passed on to Michael Jackson.
Michael Jackson.
Elvis Presley's stepbrother, Billy Stanley, has just released a memoir entitled The Faith of Elvis, The Story Only a Brother Can Tell. He tells about Elvis, convinced he was a Christian. He constantly read the Bible, read it every day of his life. He was always in the Bible. At the end of his life, 2 days before he died, Billy recalls his last conversation with Elvis. Elvis asked Billy if he believed that God forgives you for all your sins. And Billy responded, yes, he did. And Presley replied, good, I just wanted to hear you say that. However, Elvis Presley's life was well documented for various scandals, including drugs, breaking the Seventh Commandment, etc., etc. Well, some observations about Elvis Presley today and his influence upon popular culture. Elvis still had a conscience. As I consider some things I've read about Elvis Presley, it's clear to me that he still had a conscience. Now, I would caution people not to read too much about the life of Elvis Presley. You just don't want to get involved with it. I'm just saying it. There are so many exposés about the litany of his sexual escapades and his breaking of the Seventh Commandment. It's just not worth it. We don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But here's one point that I can say, and I've seen this in a particular documentary that interviewed certain women in his life. He still had a concern about virginity in the 1950s, and I think that's interesting. Now, it's not to say that he wasn't out there breaking the Seventh Commandment at multiple points, but it is clear that for a significant percentage of young people, in the 1950s, 1960s, they were still concerned about virginity. Now, that's not so true of David Bowie in 1974. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, in terms of the way that popular culture worked, the Beatles wanted to hold your hand in 1963, and they were doing it in the road in 1970. A lot happened in 7 years.
Yeah.
The sexual revolution exploded on the scene. And to me, the fact that Elvis had a conscience, the fact that some of these young people still had a conscience by 1959, indicates that America had received something of a morality. America had a conscience. There is some common grace that still is extant in the American church, maintaining some remnants of morality, but only hanging on by a very, very thin thread, and producing a very thin facade in the life of Elvis Presley.
It's interesting because you're talking about Billy Stanley and his recent book, but there was another stepbrother, Rick Stanley, and Rick Stanley was a pastor. He died back in 2019, and he too got to know Elvis fairly well, lived at Graceland, and he remembers Elvis as being very religious. Here's what he said. He said, he had a great love of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. He said his aunt, Elvis's aunt, was a preacher, and he paid for her church. He gave cars to strangers. He visited St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital during the holidays. He was the one constant person who would always ask me, Rick, are you staying close to the Lord? So, There's two testimonies by people who knew Elvis really well who are saying that Elvis did have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. that he was a believer. They were convinced he was a believer. Now, does that excuse or gloss over the flaws, the humanity, the fallenness of Elvis Presley? Of course it does not.
Well, we're going to go over some takes on Elvis Presley's life in just a moment on the Generations broadcast. Why? Because it does tie into where American Christianity went in the 1970s, 1980s, and 1990s. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
We're back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you as we review the life of Elvis Presley. And Elvis Presley, well known for his spirituals, well known for his quote-unquote Christian testimony, as we have visited it several times already on the program. But here are a couple other takes on Elvis Presley. And I think this gives us a picture of American Christianity. Here's PremierChristianity.com. Some people argue that Elvis' lifestyle was out of keeping with a faith commitment, but it depends which part of his lifestyle you're referring to. If you mean his dependence on prescription drugs, his immoral sexual activity, unhealthy eating habits, and his occasional temper tantrums, then yes, his lifestyle was out of step with his faith commitment. If, however, you are talking about his awareness of God, his generosity with his money, spending hours counseling and encouraging relatives, friends and fans from the Word of God, as well as successfully praying for people to be healed, then I would say his lifestyle was fully in step with his Christian faith. And that's before even considering the way he honored his parents by buying them their dream home and living with them, or in the ways in which he was sweet natured, not harboring bitterness, having a sense of fun, etc. When Elvis was filming in Hollywood in 1956, he became friends with fellow actor Nick Adams, who remembers many spiritual conversations he had with Elvis. Adams was amazed that Elvis, although he was hurt by the criticism he was receiving about his outrageous concert performances, could forgive everyone who vilified him. Elvis responded to this by telling Adams that he could overlook it all because God knows my heart and I can say, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." Elvis also told Adams that in 1953, after seeing his father sitting on the bed with his head in his hands because of their financial difficulties, that he asked God to help him so he could help his father, that he sincerely believed that a miracle would happen, and surely enough, it did. That was the time immediately after his graduation when Elvis went to the Tennessee Employment Security Office, desperate for a job, saying he must help his father work off financial obligation. He said that God answered his prayer. Elvis's church activity involved watching TV evangelists, reading his Bible, singing gospel songs, and seeking out ministers while on tour. He was not a member of a biblical church. In 1974, he met with evangelist Oral Roberts in Tulsa, Oklahoma. In 1976, met with Reverend Rex Humbard and his wife. Rex was amazed at Elvis's knowledge of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, which he started quoting very soon into the conversation. Several letters scribbled by Elvis on hotel note paper in 1977 have been found, one saying, "Lord, please give me dignity and grace so that I can have the strength to face those last days that seem to be running fast. Give me some more time to do what I can so that facing death is not a penalty. Please, Lord, that's all I'm asking." Psalm 54, written at the bottom of the page. Of death, Elvis told a friend, "It just means that you don't have that worn-out body. You've got a great new spiritual body like Jesus. and you've left this pain-filled world. Although Elvis was known as the king of rock and roll, his favorite music was gospel music. Of it, he said, all I knew was gospel music. It became such a part of my life, it was as natural as dancing. He did not like being called the king and would always correct people. One time when a group of girls stood up in a concert holding a banner stating, Elvis, you're the king, he stopped singing and said, no, honeys, there's only one king, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, three independent Baptist preachers have testified that Elvis told them that he had trusted Jesus as his Savior in his younger years, but was backslidden. Elvis Presley never stood for anything. This is Goldman writing Elvis the last 24 hours. This is his take on him. He made no sacrifices, fought no battles, suffered no martyrdom, never raised a finger to struggle on behalf of what he believed or claimed to believe, even gospel, the music he cherished above all. He travestied and commercialized in soft soap to the point where it became nauseating. Essentially, Elvis was a phony. He feigned piety, but his spiritual sounded insincere or histrionic. That's Goldman. Elvis, the last 24 hours, page 187. The night he died, he was reading the book Sex and Psychic Energy. Elvis loved material by Guru Yogananda, the Hindu founder of the Self-Realization Fellowship. In considering a marriage to Ginger Alden, Elvis wanted the ceremony to be held in a pyramid-shaped arena in order to focus the spiritual energies upon him and Ginger. Comes from Goldman, Elvis, the last 24 hours. Elvis traveled with a portable bookcase containing over 200 volumes of his favorite books. The books most commonly associated with him were books promoting pagan religion, such as The Prophet by Gibran, Autobiography of a Yogi, The Inner Life by Ledbetter, the Urantia book, the Rosicrucian Cosmo Conception, the Book of Numbers, Esoteric Healing by Alice Bailey. Elvis was a great fan of occultist Madame Blavatsky. He was so taken by Blavatsky's book, The Voice of Silence, which contains the supposed translation of ancient occultic Tibetan incantations. Well, friends, that's a series of takes on Elvis and his various worldview commitments. Well, what gives, Bill? What gives? It's hard to say. Let me just say this. I'm not the judge of the earth. Now, I think at points we need to be discerning. Now, if you are Elvis's pastor, you may have a responsibility to engage in some level of church discipline. You have to make a judgment call. If he persists in breaking the seventh commandment, at points you're going to have to call him on the carpet for it. Now, sadly, he was not a member of a biblical church. That being the case, it's really hard to certify the truth concerning Elvis's situation, whether he was excommunicatable from a church or not. He was not part of a biblical church. The other thing, though, is as a teacher, as a pop singer, as somebody who had something to share, we need to discern the prophets. Jesus calls us to that. By their fruits ye shall know them. So we need to discern the worldview of those who are teachers, and that includes pop singers. Believe it or not, these days it's the pop singers and movie producers that seem to have more influence on the youth than their youth pastors. So we need to discern the worldview of the people that are influencing us. And that includes, you know, teachers, popular singers, popular teachers of the day. But to make the ultimate decision as to whether or not Elvis was a Christian, we can't do that. That will happen by the judge of the universe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right. Now, I wish mercy upon Katy Perry. I wish mercy on Lady Gaga and Taylor Swift and all the other pop singers that are making sure that the culture of nations are committing Harry Caray, which is what's going on today. But I wish God's mercy upon the pop singers of the day. And I hope that God had mercy on Elvis Presley. Now, something else to say is that fame is dangerous, and some pop singers wind up selling their souls to the devil. And I think that kind of thing can happen, Bill.
It happens in all arenas. We tend to put our focus on ourselves rather than the focus on the king of the universe. And we want to be king. We want to be our own king. And that's the problem. And that the more you are in the limelight and the more attention you get, the harder it is to keep the proper focus on who we are. We are the creature, not the creator.
it was interesting. I took the seven most influential cultural Nephilim of the day, the giants that had had such an impact upon the masses over the last 50, 60 years. I took the seven most influential singers by the number of albums they've sold over the last 50 years in my book Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. I did not include Elvis Presley because he was an enigma to me. The others seem to be pretty clear about their worldview and about the demonic influence upon them, including the Beatles. The Beatles, obviously not Christian, obviously apostates. Michael Jackson, John Lennon. I deal with Madonna, who was brought up in a devout Christian home, Catholic home. But her albums, concerts, and music videos are filled with innuendos that mock Christian themes. Also, the fifth most popular musician of all time was, it turns out, Elton John, a professed homosexual. Now, if album sales is an indication of the impact of the cultural Nephilim, then the band called Led Zeppelin, the heavy metal pioneers from England, left a mark not soon to be forgotten. With over 250 million albums sold, this band takes the sixth place in terms of the great Nephilim of the 20th century. And for some reason, the heavy metal genre seemed to attract the more epistemologically self-conscious demon worshippers. Led Zeppelin was a true pioneer in this cultural trend. Part of the demonic nature is confusion and contradiction. Shock rock wasn't supposed to take itself seriously, or perhaps it didn't know if it was taking itself seriously. But after all, there was no point in trying to glorify Satan if they were calling into question the existence of Satan and God and the supernatural. The business of apostasy is obfuscation. So Led Zeppelin's guitarist Jimmy Page was well known for his appreciation of Aleister Crowley, the famous Satanist who Page referred to as the misunderstood genius of the 20th century. In the band's most popular song, Stairway to Heaven, reference is made to Crowley's poem, May Queen. For the compilations, the band placed the phrase, do what thou wilt, in the lacquer of the album itself. This is Aleister Crowley's favorite moniker. It's directly reflected the humanist autonomy of John Paul Sartre. But the hard rock culture that adored Led Zeppelin gladly accepted the accusation that the members of the Led Zeppelin band were akin to the pre-flood giants, the God-hating, murdering Nephilim. For example, Mick Wall's biography on Led Zeppelin is entitled When Giants Walked the Earth. Quoting music correspondent William Burroughs, Wall writes, rock stars may be compared to priests. The concert bears some resemblance to the trance music found in Morocco. Concerned with the evocation and control of spiritual forces, for this magic to succeed, it must tap the sources of magical energy, and this can be dangerous. And I would suggest that Elvis Presley may have had some contact with some of these powers. This author cannot disagree with the fundamental Christian argument that Stairway to Heaven is the evocation of Aleister Crowley's bold Luciferian teachings. Mick Wall writes that Jimmy Page's friend Kenneth Anger describes Stairway to Heaven as Zeppelin's most Luciferian song. According to Jimmy Page, the lyrics for this gigantic song came quickly. It was like someone was guiding his hand. Page bought an occult bookstore in Aleister Crowley's house, which was believed to have been inhabited by demons. During a visit with Jimmy Page at his home, another rock star, David Bowie, became convinced the place was, quote, overrun with satanic demons, whom Crowley's disciples had summoned straight from hell. Eventually, the band's infatuation with Satanism caught up with them, and when they perceived to be too many demonic attacks, contributed to the dissolution of the band in the 1980s. Mm-hmm. So that's just one example of the massive influence that Satan had upon early rock and roll's concerts. And again, fame is dangerous, and popular music seemed to give way to a great deal of satanic forms of anarchy and autonomy. Let's face it, they led the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 1970s. They seemed to have an otherworldly supernatural power about them to bring about such immediate and quick devastation to an entire generation, if you think about it. So, I think we can't ignore the supernatural elements that work in some of these things. Let's remember the overall trajectory of Elvis Presley's career. There's no ignoring the spiritual powers in some of his concerts. And generally, his songs were pretty shallow. Self-centered love, love me tender, love me true, make all my dreams come true. Let's face it, that's just plain self-centered romanticism. And that's pretty much the thing that destroys relationships, even to this day. So I think we analyze the music, we find these sorts of things. In 1958, he sang a song called Trouble. I'm only made out of flesh, blood, and bone. But if you're going to start a rumble, don't let it try it all alone, because I'm evil. My middle name is Misery. I am evil. So don't you mess around with me. I'm evil, evil, evil as can be. So these sorts of lyrics can work their way into certain rock and roll formats, including the work of Elvis Presley. Nevertheless, gospel music continued in his life all the way to the end.
He would often spend the remainder of the evening into early morning hours after a concert singing gospel songs.
Yeah.
They would sit around and jam together, and his favorite was to go to gospel songs.
Mm-hmm.
So he couldn't ignore the impact of what had happened early in his life.
And I would say that the influence of gospel music and the influence of the Christian way of life was something that Elvis Presley could not shake off. And I think his conscience bothered him. And that's the only explanation I can give for his final question to Billy Stanley. Now, again, thankfully we're not the judge of the earth, but let's be cautious. Let's be careful to analyze the worldview and the overall context in which we consider popular music. In other words, don't just analyze popular music by the lyrics or by the song itself, but look to the larger picture. The Hollywood Nashville star system is almost entirely reliant upon ego and self-confidence. The love of praise, says Augustine, is so hostile to a pious faith. If the love of glory be greater in the heart than the fear or love of God. Now, this comes from my book, The Tattooed Jesus, What Would the Real Jesus Do with Pop Culture? And pop culture is so wrapped around the value of fame that I think this becomes the problem for those who sell their souls to it. Listen to this. Therefore, Christians will be driven more by faith in God and love for God than for fame. Thus motivated, there's no reason why they should not produce excellent work and apply greater diligence to their arts and crafts. However, if they should fall to the lure of fame and fortune, they will be cursed with double-mindedness in their work. Occasionally, artists will break the mold and return to the coffee houses and local theaters. By the end of his career, Johnny Cash preferred singing I've Been Working on the Railroad and Far Side Banks of Jordan over Cocaine Blues. No longer gods, these folk artists returned to being real people, back to singing real songs. Interestingly, this process was described in Cash's song, Ballad of a Teenage Queen. When it comes to recorded music, it's almost impossible to completely separate the message and the performance from the life of the performer. As the story goes, the legendary Hank Williams was sitting in a limo singing, I Saw the Light with Minnie Pearl. Then he turned to Minnie Pearl and he said, there ain't no light, Minnie, there ain't no light. How can we believe a man who does not believe in the light while he sings about the light? How can we take him seriously if a man is getting laid and saved in the same country album, as one country music artist said? Is he really getting saved? During a period of great apostasy like this one, discerning Christians are pressed to sift through the thousands of counterfeits to find the real deal. Elvis Presley was not very believable in his recording of There'll Be Peace in the Valley for Me at 22 years of age while he was simultaneously working the charts with Jailhouse Rock and Hound Dog. There wasn't much peace in the valley for a man who died of a drug overdose at 42 years of age. We are more convinced by the hoarse renderings of the same song by Johnny Cash in his 67th year. It was also hard to believe that Elvis believed in God when Elvis was treated like a god by a crowd of screaming girls who can still be heard in his live recording of Peace in the Valley. So that's a little segment from my book on popular culture called The Tattooed Jesus, What the Real Jesus Would Say About Popular Culture. And Bill, I think what you have to do is you have to take the compendium of the man's work. You have to look at the trajectory of his life. And you have to see something besides the music. There's a cultural backdrop that you have to take into account when you talk about popular music, and often it includes this element of fame.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can take a snapshot of anybody's life and paint them as saint or sinner.
Yeah.
And as you said, we can't judge his heart. But there is, as you pointed out, something of an enigma about him because of this mixed reaction that you get when you look at his work, look at his private life, look at what he said he valued, and then how he acted. But then we look at characters in the Bible and we see the same thing. Those who had risen to great fame often fell to great depths of sin.
One of the most enigmatic but important figures in all of Scripture is Samson.
Mm-hmm.
And I preached a sermon from Samson's life one time, and I pointed out that his last moment was his most definitive moment,
mm-hmm,
when he looked to God to do his final work. And so that's really what matters. It's not always, I mean, the way a man lives is important, but the way he dies is critical. Does he die believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as a thief on the cross did?
Yeah.
It's also interesting that Johnny Cash, in his last autobiography that he wrote just a few years before he died, he was interacting with the question of justification and sanctification, and he said, does sanctification belong in the life of a believer, or is it just justification? That is, we're forgiven of our sins, but does Jesus also cleanse us of our sins and set us free from the bondage of sin in our lives? And the answer to that is justification is a positional issue. That is, we are forgiven. We stand right in the court of God. And yet, there's still this requirement that there be something of a sanctifying influence of the blood of Christ operating in our lives. But that's process.
Yeah.
And that's a process.
We're urged to become more like Christ. I mean, if all that God wanted to do was get us to heaven, he could have sent us a tract. Why did he give us the whole Bible? To learn how to live and to think and then live according to his word here and throughout eternity.
Whether or not that operated in the life of Elvis Presley, we do not know. It does appear that there was a sanctifying influence of God's word in the life of Johnny Cash. That's what makes these autobiographies so interesting. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast. Friends, encourage you to my book, The Tattooed Jesus, What the Real Jesus Would Do with Pop Culture, to better understand how a biblical world and life view works when it comes to music, movies, and every aspect of human culture. Well, I do the best I can in a short book. It's a very short synopsis. It's my best take on popular culture and culture in general. What is Christian culture? And how do we discern culture as Christians? Get a copy of The Tattooed Jesus at our website, generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.